So in Genesis chapter 14, we have a lot of very difficult to pronounce names. So be gentle with your servant. And let me start by giving just a small introduction as I did with Psalm 44. Otherwise, I think it's easy to get lost quickly. Essentially, you have four kings who are coming to attack another set of kings, five kings, north to south. And they beat up a bunch of others on their way. And when these four kings come to attack these five kings, they win. And in the process, they take away Abraham's relative, his nephew, Lot. To go and rescue Lot, Abraham allies with more people, and they go and attack this great united force of kings that has just previously defeated this other set of united kings, and Abraham wins. At the end of all of that, this person out of nowhere comes. We've never heard of him before, and then we'll never hear of him again, and his name is Melchizedek. And Abraham has an extremely significant encounter with him. So that's Genesis 14 summarized in its content. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word and ask that he blesses it to us. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Alasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And these all joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, the word king appears a lot in this chapter, 28 times actually. There are all kinds of kings, kings from the north, kings from the south, this king that appears out of nowhere, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who's both a priest and a king. Abram acts as a king. Though he is not called one, he's gathering armies and men he has trained. He goes out and he defeats these other kings. But the other one who is not mentioned, who is of course the King of Kings, is God himself, as he is called by Melchizedek, God Most High. Even the Lord's divine name that is given to Moses, Yahweh, is used here in verse 22, when Abram says, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So though the events on the ground in the first half of the chapter seem very not very theological, or it doesn't have much to do with God, the end of the chapter makes clear that he is very much present in all of that. When it says that he is king or possessor of heaven and earth, that means he's not only the one who created our world, but he is the one who is active in it. Now, Abraham is in a situation that we all find ourselves in, not as kings, going to battle in various ways, but as people who have difficult decisions to make, living as pilgrims in this world. Abram has been promised the land of Canaan, much like we have been promised heaven. He lives in it in a way, even as we who have been brought into the heavenly places in Christ live in heaven in a way, and yet don't fully possess it. He's still living in tents. He doesn't have control of all the land, even as we still live in tents and find ourselves as pilgrims waiting yet for the full revealing of the kingdom of God. And so though Abraham has been given this great promise of the covenant of grace where he will possess these things and through him God will bring all these blessings, he also is living in light of another covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, a covenant of common grace which all the world is under, even the animals, God says, there earlier in Genesis. Which means Abraham has to navigate his life. How does he think about himself under God in this world and deal with all of these different situations that he finds around him? And in this case, a very difficult situation. One where there are warring kingdoms around him and his nephew Lot has been taken. Remember, too, that it's a little more complicated because, as we've seen, Lot's maybe not the greatest guy. His nephew, and yet still family. At least that's how Abraham treats him, and that's how he's described here. When Lot is described in this passage, the Holy Spirit reminds us that he is the son of Abraham's brother. The word kinsman is used. The family emphasis is emphasized here. So Lot has made his choice. He's decided to go live in these pagan cities in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't feel like he could work it out with Abraham and live in peace. They've gone their separate ways. This place of Sodom and Gomorrah, the further we go on into Genesis, the Holy Spirit keeps foreshadowing what is coming. Sodom and Gomorrah continue. Every time we hear about these cities, we find out more and more about how evil these places are. Things that kind of make you raise an eyebrow at the beginning will make us stand with our jaws open in shock and horror when we come to realize the fullness of what is going on in these places. And so Sodom and Gomorrah are featured somewhat here, if I could put it in that way. And so, in light of all of this, Abraham has hard choices to make. What does he do? How does he act? And interestingly, he will act differently than the people will act when they do come into full possession of the land. For example, when the people of God come into full possession of the land, it will be against the law to ally with other nations in these sort of military ways. Abraham does it here, though, and he does it with the blessing of the Lord. It's because the time is different. It's a different era. It's a different period. He lives not as one who is in possession of the land, but he possesses it by faith, as we do. He lives as a pilgrim, as an exile. So with those things in the background, some theological considerations, let's return again to the particular details of the story. Why are these four kings going after these five kings? Well, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, seems to be the leader of this group, because we read in verse 4 that 12 years they had served this king, Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So basically, we have for 12 years these kingdoms in the south being under the authority of these greater kings, and Chedorlaomer in particular. Things worked well, at least from Chedorlaomer's perspective, until the kings under him decided, we're not going to obey anymore. We are not going to obey our kings, our suzerains, our overlords, our masters. We are not going to obey. We are going to rebel. And so, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer pulls together a number of forces, and they go to put down this rebellion, to retake control of what he believes belongs to him. Well, what happens? They meet in this valley, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah are featured along with these other kings. And these five kings, or sorry, the four kings, with greater strength and without home court advantage, if I could put it that way, they destroy the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the others. We read that they are falling into the bitumen pits. They are running, literally, for the hills. And the enemy goes and takes all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, their provisions, and went their way, verse 11. Abraham gets connected to all this in verse 12. Up to this point, he's had nothing to do with it. But once his nephew is involved, they take Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. Once they take him and the news comes to Abram, he decides to go after him. He does this by uniting himself with pagans, unbelieving kings, but who were nevertheless allies. He does this with men that he has previously trained. He goes out in accord with what he has already done and in accord with natural principles of warfare. What we see here is Abraham acting as in kind of a normal way for a man who has as much authority and power and control, wealth, as Abram does. He's acting very much as a king, even though he doesn't actually possess this land. By virtue of his power, by virtue of his wealth, his connections, he is able to rescue his nephew. from those who have taken him away. Not all of the Lord's battles go in this, quote, normal way. For example, you may remember in 1 Samuel the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. There in 1 Samuel it tells how there was not a sword anywhere in Israel because the Philistines had a corner on the market, on the economy of swords sharpening, I think it was. And so there's one sword, Jonathan and his armor bearer have it, and there's a Philistine garrison that is attacking Israel, and Saul, who is the king, who should be fighting them, is hiding. He's hiding. And so Jonathan, his son, says, enough of this. We're going to go take care of these guys. We have the Lord on our side, much like David did when fighting Goliath. And so he says to his armor bearer, let's go. And they crawl up this rocky mountainside while this is not a good military strategy, right? The Philistines are on top, yelling down at them. They can see them coming. They have one sword, and they're yelling at them. They say, come on up! Why don't you come after us, you dogs? And things like this. They mock them, and they can see them coming, right? There's no sneak attack here. They get up to the top, and the Lord kills them all the Philistines. It's done. And it says something like Jonathan and his armor bearer go and kind of clean it all up. Sort of, they put people to death. But it's very clear that the Lord just takes out a whole garrison of people, of his enemies and his people's enemies in this way. This is not normal warfare, right? No weapons, no secret attacks, way much stronger, and yet, of course, the Lord wins. Abraham's story is different. This is all very sort of typical warfare, typical principles, typical kinds of things. But there are things that are not typical about it, particularly in the way that Abraham thinks about all of this. So he pursues all of this in the sort of normal ways according to what we might call the common kingdom. But he does it with a view towards the King of Kings. How do we know this? Well, one of the ways we know this is that when he returns from his defeat of Chedorlaomer, the Lord's high priest, Melchizedek, comes out to him and blesses Abraham. And he blesses Abraham, and he says in verse 19 and 20, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So God pronounces that even though Abraham did all the right things as we would normally perceive them to be, you know, he worked with others, he amassed his forces, he trained people ahead of times, he won the battle, nevertheless, he gives credit to God, even though it wasn't a miracle in the way that we would normally think of miracles. He still gives credit to God. This is what the Lord's people do because they know, we know, that even when we act in accord with wisdom and the principles of this world as God has ordered it, it's still all of grace. Even if it's common grace, it's still grace, isn't it? In other words, if you go and you work hard every day and you show up to work on time and you write your thank you notes and you look your boss in the eye and you ask, how can I help you? And you do, you know, you check all the right boxes and you grow in your job and then you get promoted, the Christian will still say, the Lord has provided this. Because we know how easily all things fall apart. We know how God is providentially controlling all things. We know how He is the ruler and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, no matter what all the other kings of this world and the powers of this world would say. The pagans that are all around Abraham, they boast in their own strength. Abraham recognizes that what he has is from the Lord. And so we see this in his actions. Abraham, in verse 20, gives a tenth of everything that he has to the Lord. This plunder that has gotten through these battles, he gives it to God. Now, in contrast to the king of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, we have the king of Sodom. One commentator notes that when the king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out, he brings something. It says he brought bread and wine. But when we get to the kingdom of Sodom, the first words that he says are, "Give me. Give me." And this, as we have seen, is the ethic of Sodom and Gomorrah as a way of helping us to understand how this world works. When this world separates themselves from God, the God who is over all the world, they become kings, or try to become kings, rather, unto themselves. Give, give, take, take. Everything is about now and the moment and what they can have. Abraham gives freely to the Lord a tenth of everything he has. But even after victory, right? Abram has just won this victory on behalf of Sodom. He's beaten back these kings on behalf of this pagan nation for his Lot, or sorry, his kinsman Lot, most immediately. But this has benefited Sodom, right? Is Abram in a position, or is Sodom in a position to make any demands on Abram? He has just rescued them. He has just beaten back their enemies. He has just conquered the people that they were being attacked by. Does he have any right then to go to this great man Abraham and say, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself"? He's not in a position to bargain. But nevertheless, he does. This is how the world works. It grabs, it holds, it takes, it uses whatever it means it can to get the things that it wants. And then in verse 22, we come to understand more of Abram's perspective and his holiness in this situation. Abram says to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" In other words, Abram, though he is acting in a world alongside his neighbors, nevertheless, as I said before, he has his eye very clearly on God, who is the King of Kings. And even in talking to Sodom, he wants to make it clear to him and everyone else that he is not obligated to Sodom. It's a confession of faith in a way. He makes a promise. He chooses to act in a certain way so that, on the one hand, though he is working with pagan kings, he is not going to become enmeshed with them. He is not going to live out his life, even as an exile in this land, in a way that ties himself too closely to them, in a way that allows them to have control over him and have claims on him. So he says, "I will take nothing but what the men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Doesn't that sound similar to the way he dealt with Lot? "You take the right hand or the left, I'll take the other." Where does this kind of generosity come from? It comes from the Lord. Where does this kind of big-heartedness come from to rescue his unworthy, we might say, nephew, to save and protect, by extension, these other unworthy kingdoms, to give the spoils of his great effort to his lesser allies? Let Aner, Eshcol, Mamre take their share. It's because he doesn't have to worry about the things of this world like the people of this world think they have to worry about the things of this world. Right? Jesus tells us similar things. He says, "Don't store up your treasures in this world. Moths eat it. Rust destroys it. Thieves take it away." He calls us to see our time in this world through a heavenly perspective. With him as the King of Kings, who knows how to give all things. Remember, Abraham not long ago went into Egypt during a famine and comes out with all kinds of wealth, despite not doing very well there. Abraham perhaps is learning, and hopefully we are learning, that God knows how to bless his children. God knows how to fulfill his promises. God knows how to keep us, even in very difficult situations. And so, rather than trusting in our own power and our own strength, rather than trusting in the things of this world, rather than grabbing and grubbing and trying and striving and enmeshing ourselves with everything that is here and now, we take a deep breath and we look to the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who possesses all of these things, who is sovereign over all of this, and we trust him. Abraham receives this good word, this blessing through the priest, King Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews will tell us that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says this for a number of reasons, but one of them is this priesthood that Melchizedek has, it doesn't come from Aaron. It seems to come out of nowhere, and it does. We've never heard of him before, and then he disappears. The author of Hebrews says Jesus' priesthood is of a different order than that of Aaron's. It's after the order of Melchizedek. And it's with this same kind of a blessing that Jesus gives to us. And most amazingly, he also is the one who fights the battle on our behalf. In this story, in the bigger story, we are Lot. We are the unworthy nephew that's made bad choices and chosen to live in a bad place and have gone after the things of this world. And Jesus comes and with great victory and great power, he rescues us. Except he doesn't do it in the way that all the world was expecting. He doesn't do it with great armies and great power and allying himself with the Roman government and whoever else. He does it by going to a cross. He does it as a priest by offering his own body as a sacrifice for sin. And in doing this, Jesus does achieve a victory 10,000 times 10,000 greater than the victory that Abraham had here. This victory will come and go. Abraham will continue to live as an exile. He will continue to struggle. He will have ups and downs. And before long, his people will all end up as slaves in Egypt. But the victory that Jesus achieves as our great priest, as our great king, as the son of Abraham, this promised one that God promised to bless the world with, his victory is final. His victory is complete. And he does rescue us. And he blesses us in that. So as we live as exiles, as we live, as Peter says, as resident aliens in this world, we can learn a lot from Genesis 14. We can learn to look to the God of heaven and earth. We can learn to look to Jesus, whom God provides for us to bless us and to keep us. We can learn to work wisely and be smart and do our best to get along with our neighbors and do the right things, but at the same time know that all good things come to us by the grace of God. And in these things, we find a Christian way, hoping not in the things of this world, but in the things to come through the one who has come and will come again.